And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until the midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Mashalum. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kilaita, Azariah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Appreciate Brother Matt being willing to say a few words. I think it's a very good practice for the brethren of the church to do that. It should not just be the minister who is reading the book, but it should be every person in this congregation. And I tell you what, if you've ever had to do a presentation, you prepare a lot more. If you ever have to actually do something, then you're going to be more prepared. So it kind of sharpens the sword and brings a little bit better edge. But Nehemiah, as always, since he read from the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has always been one of my favorite sections of the Bible, and I know it just depends on what day of the week it is. But in this section of the rebuilding here, there's so much that we can find. I mean, I love, even though it can get, I mean, I read those names and butchered them very well. But you read through the names and you read it previously about how it has, they're describing how they're rebuilding the wall. And I've wondered, why in the world do we need to go through every family, and what's the reason why we're going through every family? But as you read it there in the book of Nehemiah earlier, you find that it talks about right beside this person was the next group. And right beside this one was the next one. And as you go around that wall, you just see side by side the families and the representatives there who had returned to Jerusalem, and how they were standing side by side together. And how each person was filling their role, and each person was playing their part. And then we get to the point where they're being attacked, and they're working with one hand with the trowel, and right there beside them is the sword. And it just shows the effort and the dedication and the community that was built around doing. You see, the way that we're drawn together is in the doing that Brother Matthew was talking about. It's so much easier, and we all know when we try to do something, there's always those who sit beside and criticize. Those that say that if so much as a fox jumps against the wall, it would fall down. But there is something that draws us together when we're working together. I can remember being here and the little part that I played in helping this church being built, and what drew the people together here who put their efforts together in doing that. But especially in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, I've always liked the eighth verse there, where it talks about the reading of the book. Now, I want you to notice that when the book was opened, they stood up. Now, y'all are comfortable. Y'all got padded pews. It'd be real easy to fall asleep. Now, I'm not telling on anybody. I'm not calling anybody out. But you know, the minister can see you too. I just didn't know if you realized that. Not only can you see up here, you know, when you're a kid, you think if you can't see the person playing hide and seek, they can't see you. It doesn't work that way. You close your eyes and go to sleep, I can still see you. And I know who you are, and I know where you are. But they didn't fall asleep this day, did they? Because when the book was opened up, they stood up. Now, I don't have to worry about you rushing home to watch the Bucks game today, because they play tomorrow night. But I know sometimes we're watching, and we're subtle about it, you know. We kind of stretch our arms or something, but we check that watch. We just want to see where we are in the time frame. We want to know, you know, is he about done? Is he getting close? Is he winding it up? Because you can't tell by what a preacher says. Because they'll say finally about 25 times. And that's not good grammar, that's not good writing, but it's good preaching. But these people stood up, it said, from the morning, the first light, until midday. I promise I'm not going to be here 6 hours. My throat wouldn't hold out. But they were there from morning until midday. And it said they were attentive to the book of the law. I love the phrase, and I was trying to find it. I'll confess, sometimes I can't find things as quick as I'd like to. I just don't have it all filed away like I'd like to have it. But I love the phrase in this section between Ezra and Nehemiah where they said that they found the book of the law in the house of God. They found the book of God in the house of God. Isn't that where it's supposed to be? And it was like a surprise. Well, what do you know? But the people were attentive. They were desirous. And then when they read, it said that they found that they were supposed to be living in booths. They were supposed to, once a year, they were supposed to get out of their comfort zones. They were to get out of their comfort zones, and they were to build booths, and they were to live in booths. And why were they to do that? It was to remind them of their travels. It was to remind them that God brought them through the wilderness. Because the danger was, when you get into those houses that are well built, those sealed houses, you have those fields that are already planted, those vineyards that were already there, that you'll forget God. Isn't that what happened? You realize this is not the building of Jerusalem. This is the rebuilding. And the reason why they're rebuilding is because they had forgotten. They had forgotten. And God caused them to be taken away. Sometimes we don't realize what we have until we lose it. We don't understand what was right there until it's gone. They had the book, they had the temple, they had Jerusalem, which was where God manifests His presence on the earth. And that was taken away. But now that they have come back, he says in verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So hands up and head down. Now I know we're not a big hands up and kind of people, but I don't think there's anything in the world wrong with worshiping God in that manner. Amen, amen. It was sweet to them. But in verse 8 there it says, they read in the book and the law of God distinctly. That's, to me, I love verse 8. To me, this is a model of what preaching should be. They read in the book and the law of God distinctly. I like to read a lot when I'm up here. I like to read a lot. I started by reading several verses. I figure that if nothing else happens, you've heard God's word today. And there's a benefit in hearing God's word. Maybe it's a section you hadn't read in a while. Maybe it's a section you've never read. But reading God's word, there's a benefit in that. And God's word says things 100 times better than I ever could say them. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. And they gave the sense. What does that mean? That means they take that book and they try to explain it. You know, whenever Philip was called to the eunuch, he said, "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" You see, there's supposed to be some attempt to explain. Not to say, well, this is what it says, but it's not really what it means. Not to say this is what it says, but you know, the translators, they really got it wrong there. Not to say, well, this part is not in this manuscript and that manuscript, and so therefore it's really not, because then you're taken away from reading in the book of the law of God distinctly. Then you're confusing, well, what is that book? Well, what parts are good and what parts are not good? We know the New Testament tells us that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. That means to skillfully handle, to show how these things fit together, not how they tear apart. And then finally it says, and cause them to understand the reading. Now, giving the sense and causing them to understand seem very similar, don't they? But I believe when you put it in context of this, as it continues on with this eighth chapter about the building of the booths, it gives us the clue what causing the understanding means. Causing the understanding means applying it to you. Causing the understanding means, what does it mean to do you? Brother Matthew said, well, what does this mean to us when we think about this? How does it apply to us? I believe preaching should motivate action. Preaching should motivate action. It should motivate change in your life. But I hate to tell you, I've been doing master's classes and I'm almost done. But it's amazing how much people talk about studying how to change things. How to change things. How to get people to change. Whether it's a work environment where we're in this particular structure and we need to make things change. You know, people don't like to change. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you are sitting right now in the exact same seat that you sat in last week? And the week before? And the week before that. I think the front two seats must be broken. I was kind of scared when I came up here sitting. I was afraid I was going to sit down. It was just going to collapse on me because nobody ever sits there. But people don't like change. You know the way that all of these, almost every one of these different change models, the way they all begin is by, well, it's by getting people upset. The only way that you can get people to change is to convince them that where they are right now is not a good place to be. You got to make them uncomfortable. Do you remember in the book of Revelation where it talks about the fact that there was those that were lukewarm? You know, that used to confuse me. He says, I would that thou were either cold or hot. What does that mean? Shouldn't we all be hot and fervor for God? But that's not what it's talking about. You see, when you're cold, what are you? You're uncomfortable. You're uncomfortable. You're going to do something to become more comfortable. You're going to get on. You're going to put on a jacket. You're going to pull up the covers. You know, have you ever been in the middle of the night and maybe your spouse kind of yanked the covers off of you? And before you know it, you're cold. You'll wake up in the middle of the night. You could be in a complete sleep, but if you get cold enough, you'll actually wake up, and you'll reach over and you'll yank them back. And if you do that, you know, I'm accused of taking the covers. I don't think I do, but I am accused of doing that. But you see, when you're cold, you're going to do something to make a change. You're going to be motivated to make a change. When you're hot, you're going to make a change. You'll kick those covers off. You'll turn the air conditioning down. You can only go so far with the clothes. Please don't, you know, if you're hot in here right now, just fan. But you're going to do something to make a change. But you see, when you get lukewarm, you know, right in the middle, that comfort zone, that's when you fall asleep. That's when you're comfortable. That's when you don't change. That's when things don't get better. They just stay the same. They stay the same. So if good preaching is really going to motivate you to do something, then a lot of times good preaching is going to have to stir up your nest a little bit. It's going to have to upset you a little bit. You know, when the Lord came and He spoke, He was very clear. He was very clear. You know, that rich young ruler, he was a good man. Well, not good, because the Lord said there's none good one, and that's God, and that's a very important point. But you know, you want to encourage him, and you know, he looks like he thought he had done such a good job, but the Lord made it very clear. He said, "One thing thou lackest." Where was he comfortable? Where was he at ease? He was comfortable in his money. He found rest and security in his money. And so therefore the Lord said, that's what you need to get rid of. That's what needs to be removed. That's what needs to be changed. And how did that man go away? He went away sorrowful. And you might say, well, that's harsh, man. I used to do, well, I still do, but you have teacher conferences. And you get all geared up for them. You got to understand. You got to get all geared up for them. You got to prepare your mindset. And the parent would come in and, you know, the kid's been driving me crazy. I want to take care of this, 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 and this. But if you're not careful, before you know it, you're saying, well, you know, he's really not that bad. He just needs to work on these one or two things. You ever done that, Sister Roseanne? Now, you're probably a better teacher than I am. But you start feeling kind of guilty. You know, you don't want to put all this on the parent. So, you know, well, he's really not that bad. He's only beat up three kids in the class, you know. And, you know, he has turned in one homework assignment all year long. So it's a good start. Because you don't want to make them uncomfortable. But you know what? That's what it takes to get us to change. What causes repentance? Do you know? What works repentance? According to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's godly sorrow that worketh repentance. It's godly sorrow that worketh repentance. That's what causes us to want to change, is when we're uncomfortable. And so if we're going to cause the understanding, it's like this. We have to say, this is where it's supposed to be. He said, you know, we're supposed to dwell in booths. We read in the book of the law, once a year we're supposed to move out of our houses and we're supposed to live in booths. We're supposed to remember who brought us here. And here's where we are. Do you know where they were? Where they were is they hadn't done that since the time of Joshua. They hadn't did it since the time of Joshua. You remember who Joshua was, wasn't he? Do you remember? He wasn't the one five or six generations down the line. Joshua was the one who led them into the promised land. He's the one that came right after Moses. So how long did they really do this? A generation? So you see, they showed them where they're supposed to be, and they showed them where they are, and that requires us to make a change. And thankfully they did. They said, okay, let's do it. But how do we do it? And I know you could already think, and you probably heard me say this, another preacher say it before, but you know, they could have said, well, that's not the way we've done it before. Well, it's true. They hadn't done it that way in a long time. That's not the way Grandpa did it. That's not the way we, you know, they could have went through all of those different things. This is the way we've been doing it for such a long time. It, you know, but no, they heard what was said. He gave the sense. He caused them to understand, and they followed through on it. You see, that's the pattern to me of good preaching. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to cause us to change. Anybody think they're there now? Anybody get up this morning, go in there and look at that mirror, and like Fonzie go, hey. Right? Remember Fonzie? Remember him? He'd look in the mirror, he'd get the comb out, and he says, "Why do I need a comb for? It's all good. It's all there. I don't know about you, but I didn't get up this morning, look in the mirror and say, it's all there. Not only that, it seems like when I get up in the morning, the same problems I had yesterday, they're still there this morning. That hair, don't you have that one place that always sticks up in the wrong direction? It's like it's trained. You know what I'm talking about. The book of James tells us that we're to look in that perfect law of liberty. You see, that perfect law of liberty, what does that tell us? That tells us where we're supposed to be. It gives the example and it gives us the reflection of what we're supposed to be. And when we look honestly in that and we see where we are, it's supposed to motivate us to change. The book of James says if we walk away and we forget, we're not continuing in it. But it's easier. You know, some people, they'd rather live in a house without mirrors. Then they don't ever have to see. It's kind of like people who don't go to the doctor because they don't want to know. Doesn't change anything. All it does is leave you in the dark. All it does is prevent you from making the change. Even though it's uncomfortable to look at it and to confront it, it's the only way we're going to be able to correct it is by confronting it. Looking in that perfect law of liberty. He says, and those that continue therein, that's what we have to do. Do you get frustrated sometimes? I said it before, I just said it, you know, it seems like the same things that I needed to fix yesterday, I need to fix again today. I think having children is such a blessing. And I've shared this with you before. It has helped me so much in thinking about how God looks at us. And I don't by any stretch mean that we are on that level. But I think there's a reason why the relationship we have, and then the Lord talks about the Father and the Son. There's a pattern there. We are His children. But when you get onto your child and you feel like you've told them the same thing 100 times. This is exactly what we went through yesterday. Don't you remember? Yeah, I told you this yesterday. You're doing the same thing over and over and over again. And it hit me one time in the middle of getting onto one of my children. And I won't say which one because that way they can share the embarrassment equally. But in the middle of correcting one of my children and saying that very thing, it hit me. That's the way I am with God. That's the way, same thing, same mistake. I'm coming back to God and I'm asking Him to forgive me for the same thing that I asked Him to forgive me for yesterday. And I understand when Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 7 that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Dwelleth no good thing. I understand that battle, and it really is a battle. And you understand that if you're not fighting a battle, that means you've already surrendered. It doesn't mean you've got victory. Because we're not going to have that, because at the end of that chapter, the book of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we know that the only thing that delivers us from the body of that death is when we move away. He says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, I didn't really want to do all this morning, but it's Brother Matt's fault. So you can blame him. He's the one who got me in Nehemiah. It's all his fault. Not done yet, but if you would, please, I'd like to turn to hymn number 25 and stand and sing hymn number 25. Appreciate you, your good attention thus far this morning. So far, I haven't caught anybody asleep. Just to let you know, we're doing pretty good so far. But what we did have to begin with is tied to what I was thinking about this morning and wanted to share with you this morning. So hopefully we can make these two fit together, and I promise we won't. This is not the beginning point. Consider it maybe the midpoint or somewhere in there. We'll see how the Lord leads. I do feel like I felt the Lord's presence thus far this morning, and I'm thankful for that. I'm kind of like I'm good to go. I feel like the Lord was with us. So, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we understand that, and I'm sure you understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a book concerning the resurrection, or a chapter concerning the resurrection of the body. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 50, he said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We spoke this morning a great deal about change and how hard it is to change, how hard it is for us to move from where we are in the right direction. Unfortunately, for many of us, and for all of us, I would say, it's easier to go in the opposite direction than it is to go in the right direction. Our nature, that is our nature, pulls us down. I've often said that the difference between a flower and a weed is the fact that a flower requires a great deal of attention. It requires pampering. It requires care. And then sometimes it still doesn't bloom. And a weed, you can hoe it. You can poison it. You can try and dig it up, and it still finds a way to come back. You see, that's that human nature that we have. It's there with us all the time. And it's a battle that we have to face all the time. And even when we make corrections and we take steps in our lives, if we're not constantly working on doing what is right, if we're not constantly making that effort to follow closer to the Lord, it's so easy for those things to come back in, to find their way back in to our lives. Those temptations of the flesh that torture us, that harass us, that we have to constantly fight against. But the good news is that there will come a time. That there will come a time when we shall be delivered from the body of this death. There will come a time when we will never again have to say, "Forgive me, Lord, I've failed." There will come a time when we will no longer have that seed of corruption. He says right here, he says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." There is going to be a change that overcomes us. He goes on and he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You see, not only are we going to be perfect at that time, but we are going to be changed so that we no longer have that thing which does allow us to corrupt. We're no longer going to have that germ or that bacteria of corruption. That is going to be completely wiped away. Aren't you thankful that eternity is not just going to be more of here? Aren't you glad that we're not just going to live with God forever, but we are going to be changed? I've made the joke, and I may have made it here before. You know, some people complain about going to a restaurant and they say the food was awful and the portions were too small. Think about it. It wasn't good, it didn't taste good, and there wasn't enough of it. You see, that's what this life is like. It's awful. We know that the battle that we face. We know the battle we face. And the good news is that when we get to eternity, we will no longer have to fight that battle. We no longer have to fight that battle. We do not have to battle the sin nature that we carry with us now. We no longer have to deal with the doubts and the weaknesses of our flesh. But instead, we are going to be changed. My changes don't always stick. I just said, you know, I comb my hair in the morning and I get up the next day and it's not combed anymore. It's went right back to what it was. And that's the way we are. We have to fight. But that time is coming. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. I'm glad it's not merely immortality. I'm glad that I'm not going to have that sin nature anymore. I'm glad that that's going to be taken away. You see, because the change that's going to be permanent is the change that God makes. It's the effective change. It's the change that will not ever be pushed back. You know, that's one of the things when you have a change model, that if you're not careful, you get things working, but then before you know it, they've pushed it back into the former, back into that old rut. But when God makes that change, it is a complete change. In the book of 1 John, the Apostle Paul says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Do you realize, and this is mind-blowing, but do you realize that when we get to heaven, we're going to be above the angels? They don't have a Savior as we do. We are the sons of God. We are called the sons of God. He says, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Do you realize that is the goal? You go back and look in the book of Romans chapter 8 and 28. And it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. He is making us like Christ. I can't get my mind around that completely. And it's kind of like you can hear that in John's language as well. We don't know yet appear what we shall be. Kind of messed that up there. Let me say it again. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, people like to talk about that. Are we all going to be 29? Right? You know, kind of people think, well, that's like the peak, you know. Are we all going to be 29? Or are we going to be the age we are now? Or are we going to be older? Or are we going to be younger? John says, well, you know what? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. And then I'm sure people have more ideas about that than I do. You know, I'm kind of simple-minded. But I love what John says. It doesn't yet know what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. People want to expend their energy on that. But to know that we will be like him. You read the life of Christ, and Christ never had to say, Father, forgive me. He never had to say, Father, forgive me. Now, he did say, Father, forgive them. But he never had to say, "Father, forgive me." That is something that is enough for me. If you go back and look in the 17th Psalm, David says it like this in Psalm 17. And if I was better at quoting, I'd already have this. But Psalm 17, it says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied." You know, I could be 29, 42, 68. But what it tells me is I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You see, John tells us it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's nothing in between, no more division. It is brought back together. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the garden? And do you realize that before Adam partook of that fruit, that he would walk with God in the garden? He was able to be in the presence of God. But what happened as soon as he partook? He hid because he was ashamed. He no longer could we be in God's presence because of the sin that is in us. Think about Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." You see, sin has separated us from God. There is a separation that was made. But when Christ came, and we know that when he there was upon that cross and he cried, "It is finished," that veil rent. And that was to symbolize that that way of separation, that blocking between us and God's presence was removed. But we need to understand that we're not truly going to be completely in his presence until this sin nature is removed. It said that flesh and blood shall not inherit. It's got to be changed. We can't go to heaven like we are. And I'm thank God that we don't go to heaven like we are. I don't understand how it all worked, but I can tell you what, I believe that when Elijah was called into heaven, something had to change. I don't understand all of that, but he could not be in the presence of God with that flesh that he had. Something had to happen, and you can work on that yourself. But the good news for each and every one of us is that there will come a time. And I don't want to, you know, keep belaboring the point, but there will come a time when we look in that mirror, and we can see the way we're supposed to be. We'll see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And I tell you what, whether you think you will be now or not, you're going to be satisfied. You're going to be satisfied. You're not going to complain. You're not going to wish you had the bigger house or the nicer place. But you're going to be satisfied because you're going to be in God's presence, and you're going to be able to stand and be in God's presence. Because what the change that he's going to make for each and every one of us. It's a mystery. It's a mystery as to how it's all going to happen. The Bible gives us a lot of details, and I believe it's very clear as far as, you know, what people, a lot of people get confused with, and periods of rain and things like that. I believe the Lord's going to wrap it up quickly. It's going to be that trumpet sound, but we are going to be made like him. He says that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also, and moreover, did predestinate, he did also call. Moreover, whom he did call, he did also justify. And then already in the past tense, says those that he justified, he also glorified. We're going to shine. We're going to shine. We're supposed to be a light now. But we know there's a lot of things that get in the way of us being a light. There's a lot of things in our flesh. The book of Matthew talks about the fact that when we allow hate and lust and pride and all those different things, they cause our light to be dimmed. But when we awake on that morning, all those things are going to be stripped away. And we are going to shine. How? We're going to shine like the sun. Because we're going to be made in His likeness. That's an amen, amen statement. I appreciate your good attention this morning.